There's a legend that comes from a time during the rule of this same King Darius we just read about, except this story comes from ancient Greece. The Greeks were being invaded by the Persians, at the Battle of Marathon, the Greeks had a decisive victory. Marathon lay over 20 miles from Athens, and Athens did not know whether the battle was won or not. They could have just guessed, maybe we lost, we don't know. Maybe we should surrender, we don't know. Are the Persians coming down on us? So a message needed to be delivered from Marathon to Athens, and it needed to be delivered quickly. Now you might ask yourself, who's going to do that? Who will see that through? Enter Pheidippides, who ran a valiant run that we know as the marathon race, 26.2 miles. During the hours that he ran, the future of Athens, so they thought, hung in the balance. They didn't know what was going to happen, but good news was coming, and Pheidippides himself saw it through. We are like the awaiting Athenians. We wonder, is God going to see things through? Have you ever wondered that? Does God care enough? Is he capable enough to make good on his promises and to address each of the complex issues I have or will face? Is he working right now, or is he not? The main point of this morning is this: God's word speaks of God's attentive eye over God's servants to build God's house according to God's sovereign decree. We'll break that down. There's 5 points this morning that will show us that God will see his plan through. First, God's word. Point number one, God's word. It's been a while since we've been here in Ezra. Who can tell me the sermon title from Ezra 1? It was actually 2.5 months ago. Is God done with us? The Israelites who are reading Ezra are actually living after all this has taken place. But Ezra writes to them and he recounts these events because they needed the assurance that God was still with his people. They were still waiting for a Messiah and for God to put a king on David's throne. They were susceptible to being lured away from the Lord while they waited. They needed to hear this story of the rebuilding of the temple with its twists and turns to know whether God would remain faithful to them, whether he would be gracious to them when they sinned, whether he would even help them accomplish what he had called them to do. And church, that's us too this morning. We are like Ezra's first audience. We face constant temptation, constant disappointments, and constant barriers to believe that God is really committed to us and to this church. Don't you need to know whether God is still with us, as in really with us? Don't you need to know whether he's going to stay faithful to his word? Don't you need to know that the situation you're in is under his control? Don't you need to be assured that he'll be gracious to you, that he'll be gracious to us in our sin? Don't you want to know whether he'll free us from our sin? Don't you want to know whether he'll pull us up and out of our suffering? May the Holy Spirit show us through these words that those are the very things that God intends to address with each one of us this morning. A few weeks ago, we looked at Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, which springboarded us into a detour in Haggai. That's where we're introduced to both Haggai and Zechariah. And in Haggai, we ask this question: what did God have to say to his people? The short answer to that question is Haggai's exhortation. What is God saying to us? Consider the words of the Lord. Listen to the words of the Almighty God. Believe what he says, both in his confrontation of your sin and in his future promises. Don't stop up your ears or say, I've heard all this before. So from Haggai, we return to the events of Ezra. And what do we find? We find that God spoke because he has a plan, and his people have listened, and they've been reassured and have started working again. The beginning and the end of this section that I read are bookended with how God's word plays a role in impacting God's people. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. This is more than God sending reinforcements. This was God's personal arrival in the form of his spoken word. God showed up. He showed up in the form of declarations through his prophets. These words that cut the Israelites to the heart, these words that woke them up to the fact that they had no right to ignore the Lord and do their own thing. His words that reminded them how gracious he is to unclean sinners. His words that told them about who this God is that was over them, as verse 1 describes. If you look to the end of what the section I just read, at the very end of chapter 6, look at verse 14. It says, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through what? The prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. What does that tell you? What is the connection between what the Jews are doing, the day-to-day of what their hands are touching and the work that they are sweating through, and God's word? I've beaten that drum a little bit through Haggai, but here we are again. The work that God calls his people to and the word that God speaks to them belong together. The work and the word belong together. The word of God shows us the glory of God. And without seeing the glory of God, we will not lift a finger for his name's sake. But on the other hand, if we see that this God is worthy of all that we are, if we see his son as the one who has given a name who must be worshipped and adored, if we read in these passages how unbelievably gracious God has been to us and what sort of future he has for us, then and only then will we work. And that's exactly why the prophets are here in this chapter. The prophets were with the people as they're working, as they're lifting and pulling and moving, building. They were supporting them with what God had personally revealed. They were giving the people glimpses of the Lord. They were messengers delivering words from God. They were messengers delivering the very promises of God to his people. They spoke those words to the people, and it had a direct impact on them doing this work. But like I said, some words are hard. Imagine what that was like. The people are building. And as we saw a few weeks ago, Haggai says, the Lord says you are all unclean before him. Sheesh. We're a mess. But you know what? He also says to you, I am going to bless you. The Lord is showing his grace and mercy. He is supporting his weak and his sinful and fearful people by sending his word out. And he's doing that this morning. Church, that's why the teaching of Scripture is one of the central parts of Sunday. We need to hear God's voice. What is he saying to us right now through Ezra? We can't stop our ears to it. So, O Lord, speak to us even now. Teach us what you're like, or else we'll stop working and we'll give up. Keep us buoyed by your word, Lord. Help us see, Holy Spirit. We need God's word. When you look at your Bible, is there a sense that you need what it speaks of? Or does it seem optional among the swirl of media and commentary and advice and influence you can get at any time of day? You need God's word just as much as you need food. You need God's living word and his living spirit to show you the living God, to reveal his glory. We so desperately need to see him in these pages. Otherwise, what happens? Otherwise, we'll lose sight of who it is we exist to glorify and serve. We will find ourselves deceived, drawn away by what everyone and their brother says on the internet about Jesus or the truth or we will be lulled to sleep, ignoring the fact that God is calling us to wake up because Jesus is coming soon and there's no time to waste. Church, we need the Word of God, or else we will forget and lose our love for the God of the Word. Yet, if we listen to God's voice in His Word, not just as preached to us on Sundays, but also as studied together in community groups, as read in our quiet times, we will know Him and our work, specifically in making disciples for the glory of King Jesus, will prosper, much like the Israelites' work prospered under the support and sustaining grace of the prophets. God didn't choose to prosper them through anything else but speaking to them and them responding to what He was saying in faith. To put it negatively, we will not prosper as Christians with our ears closed to God's word. That would be kind of like trying to watch a movie without any sound. You'd be totally lost. You're not sure what's going on. What's happening here? What are they saying? To put it positively, this is what it means to walk as faithful followers of Jesus, responding in faith to what God says. All of us are responding in some way to what God is speaking to us this morning. But responding in faith to what God says is what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ. That's how your life with Christ began in the first place. You heard God's voice and you said, "I believe." That's also how it continues. That's how it will end until your faith turns to sight. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but the hallmark of followers of Jesus is that when God speaks, we listen. And we do what He says in honor of His great name. It's the world who ignores God. It's the Israel who was lost before exile that refused to listen to God's pleas with them. But may we not be found acting like that when Jesus comes. May it be said of us, Sovereign Grace Church prospered, not because they were clever, not because they were symbols of perfection, but because they received God's word in faith and put it into practice. God speaks, and we've heard that over and over again, but what God is speaking to us in this passage shows us something beautiful about His love towards His people. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. So Tattenai, the governor, shows up, and he asks two questions. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? And he also asks, what are the names of the men who are building this building? Listen to what it says. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer returned by letter concerning it. So point number two follows point number one. Point number one was God's word. Point number two is God's word speaks of God's attentive eye. It speaks of God's attentive eye. Onto the scenes comes this man, Tattenai. He's the governor. And if this passage sounds familiar, it's because this is exactly how things started off in Ezra chapter 4. Opposition came to Jerusalem to look into what was happening there, and things escalated. Letters were written to the king, and by the end of the chapter, the temple work, which the Lord had called His people to do, the very thing that they were meant to be focused on, to further His plans so that He could move towards living with them again, all of that ground to a halt. The last words of chapter 4, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. You can imagine what the Jews were like when Tattenai showed up at the doorstep. They're probably thinking, not again. They're going to force us to stop working again. What's the point? Tattenai starts asking his questions, and you start to see storm clouds forming. The Jews know Tattenai is going to report this. They don't know how slanted his take is going to be, and they don't know what sort of response King Darius will give. But verse 5 of this chapter tells a different story than chapter 4. But the eye of their God was on the elders, and they, that is Tattenai and his associates, did not stop them. This isn't so much a matter of courage on the part of the Jews as it is actually just the mercy of God. God's eye was on his people, and it was God who did not have Tatanai press the issue, but allowed them to continue working until he got word from the king. Hold on for a minute and think what it means that God's eye was on them. Does that mean God was just watching them like a hawk? I've got my eye on you. He does see everything, after all. But this, specifically, is God's way of communicating to Israel that he is with them and that he's looking after them. It's both what you experience when your kids are in the parking lot and are surrounded by moving cars, and what grandma experiences when they're watching their granddaughter's recital. You know that she's not watching anybody but hers. You know where your kids are in the parking lot. It's both of those things, but also much more. It's God's loving, attentive, protective eye, which is fixed on his people. The eye of their God was on them. And it's that protection, that watchful care, that allowed them to keep working. Psalm 33:18 says, "The eye of the Lord is on who? Those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver his soul from death and keep them alive in famine." It's those who fear the Lord whom he has fixed his gaze on. Kids, I have a question for you. Have you guys ever done a staring contest? You ever tried a staring contest? If you blink, you lose. Whoever can keep their eyes open the longest. If you are face to face with Jesus, it's like he never blinks. He is always focused on those who fear him and who trust him. I like to tell my kids all the time, he doesn't even sleep. He's that locked in. Not a blink of a distraction, not a wink of slumber or inattentiveness. His eye is on those who fear him, so that he may deliver those who hope in him from death and sustain them when they are starved in famines of all kinds. Parents, recall Pastor Jace's comments last Saturday. Our Heavenly Father is attentive. He's not distracted. He's not disinterested. His eye, his loving, covenantal eye, is on us. That doesn't mean that when bad things happen, that his eye is off of us. Instead, it means that we can trust that nothing is going to block his vision or break his focus. Church, he's not like us. He is never not watching us. He is acting on our behalf for his good, for our good and his glory. I was overwhelmed this week driving past downtown Dayton thinking, all these people, hundreds of thousands of people. And yet the God of the universe, because of his great love shown in Jesus, is attentive to me. He's attentive to you. As hard as it is to believe, as much as Satan would like you to think otherwise, as much as your history seems to say otherwise, God's eye is on you. Look at Israel's history. They suffered. They had sinned. They'd been pieced back together. But all along was God's attentive eye on them, working his purposes, bringing them into his plans for redemption and salvation. In fact, redemption and salvation, which would take place in this very city, which they were rebuilding, beginning with this temple. The Jews were not out of the woods yet, though, because Tatanai has yet to write his letter. Verse 6 through 17 of chapter 5 is a copy of that letter. So, God's word speaks of God's attentive eye. Point number 3, his attentive eye is over his servants. Thankfully, Tatanai seems to be a straightforward guy. He simply lays out the facts of what's going on. No slant, no accusation. This was God's gracious protection. Tatanai informs the king on what's happening in Judah and that they are building the house of the great God. He tells them the exact questions that were asked, but then he includes the Jews' response. Their answer reveals who they fear. In fact, it seems that they may not have given up any names. They were shrewd, but not dishonest. Their answer to the question, "Who gave you this decree?" is remarkably clear and self-aware. It seems like things have clicked for them concerning what has happened over the last number of decades. You can read their answer in verse 11. They say, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding this house that was built many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt." The Jews had been through a lot during exile. They had suffered God's judgment, but they had also seen him keep his promise and be gracious to them. They refer to themselves as, "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth." They acknowledge who it is they belong to, and they're not hiding that. We belong, we serve the God of heaven. That's who we are. And that is proven by humbly acknowledging that they had angered God, and that that's why they were sent to Babylon. They belonged to God, but they had sinned against God, leading to the destruction of the temple. The temple that they're rebuilding and which had been authorized by King Cyrus. So not only do they know who they belong to, not only do they see where they went wrong, but they also know what the God of heaven had called them to do. And that's instructive for us. Who do you belong to? And what have you been called by him to do? Friends, those two things are essential when we face any sort of political or personal pressure. Who do we belong to? And what has he called us as Christians to do? Back to Tatanai's main question, who gave you the decree? The Jews' answer is twofold. They kind of say two things at once. Well, we are servants of God doing what God called us to do. But, humanly speaking, you could say Cyrus gave us the decree. They go on to explain that this temple was authorized by Cyrus. It was started, but it was not yet finished. So they make an appeal to the king in verse 17. "Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." The Jews were working within the confines of the government under which they had been placed, but they were not denying the reality that they are being led and directed by God himself. They lean on the Lord's favor in the days of Cyrus to see if Darius will follow suit and give them similar favor. They have every reason to believe that the Lord is able to do what he did back in Cyrus's day, and they have documentation to prove it. Cyrus's decree, if found, would help their cause, but they depend on the Lord to do what they cannot do, which is direct the heart of kings. We also, as Christians, are being led and directed by God. We should be unashamed about that. We know who is behind all that happens. We make decisions to do what pleases him, even if it invites suspicion. All the while, you know what it's like when tensions rise, political or otherwise. You know what it's like when we ask ourselves, who will see this through? That's where we come to point number four. God's word speaks of God's attentive eye over God's servants to do what? To build God's house. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Here comes the moment of truth. Will King Darius bring the hammer down on the Jews, or will he be more like generous King Cyrus? Darius decreed that a search be made, and lo and behold, in the prominent city of Ecbatana, the king reads the very decree that Ezra tells us about in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus's decree. Cyrus did, in fact, authorize the rebuilding of the temple and the return of the temple vessels. Convinced by this record, Darius gives his response. He says, "Now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shetharbozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on the house of God alone." This is a pagan king speaking. He's saying, stop. You don't have to press this matter any further. Let them rebuild this temple. But Darius doesn't just stop there. He wants this done with royal money. He wants it done without delay. He wants the supplies for worshiping the God of heaven to be given day by day. Now, remember the end of Haggai, where God said to his people, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. The silver and the gold are mine, and they're going to come to you. This is what's happening. God's word from Haggai is being fulfilled in a king supporting the work of a temple being built to the Lord. But why? Why is Darius doing this? Well, humanly speaking, Darius is hedging his bets with his conception of the idea that there are many gods. Verse 10 says, that they may offer sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. This is his way of saying, I can enlist the God of heaven's help in my kingdom. To Darius, this is an opportunity for him to gain that control and that blessing of yet another god. His motives are far from pure, but the one who will see this through is not hindered by wicked men. As is true in the whole book of Ezra, Darius's vision of the situation is small, but God's perspective is a wide-angle lens, as he does what no one else has the power to do, which is to direct the heart of kings. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. A king's opinion or his pride or his policy are generally not easy to change. They're like stone to us. He's a king, after all. He holds power and authority that can't be just taken away. But to the Lord, he is as malleable as water. To the Lord, his opinion, his pride, his position, his policy can be directed however the King of Kings wills. Such is the case of Darius. Humanly speaking, he's got his own interest in mind. But above him stands the Lord, directing his heart like water to free the Jews to be able to build his house. Isn't that amazing and comforting? I want you to pull that card out the next time someone in your life is just making an absolute wreck of things. His heart, her heart, is like a stream of water in the Lord's hand. God turns that stream wherever he wills. He calls the shots. Listen to the end of Darius' decree. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Darius, I think, is saying more than he knows. God has made his name to dwell in that place. It's true. And God's eye is on his people to make sure that this gets carried through. Not just according to Cyrus's decree, or not just according to Darius's decree, but according to God's sovereign decree, the one who will see it through. That's point number 5. God's word speaks of God's attentive eye over God's servants to build God's house according to God's sovereign decree. The story moves from the moment of truth with King Darius and approaches the summit of the book of Ezra. At this point, the people had been in the land for about 20 years. It was 20 years ago that the people walked out of exile and caught a glimmer of hope when God called them out to rebuild this house so they could live with him again. They faced opposition. They've experienced how their own sin disrupts their mission. They've been halted. They've been exhorted. They've faced doubts. They've been waiting to see if the Lord will fulfill his promise. Ever true to his word, God frees the Jews to build, and then he accompanies them with his prophets. Then comes verse 14 of Ezra 6, where we read the words that we've been waiting for since the start of the book. They finished their building. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. We have to remember that Ezra is recording all of this for a future generation. King Cyrus and Darius were kings during the temple building era, but Artaxerxes was king during Ezra and Nehemiah's day when the walls were rebuilt around the city. So Ezra is lumping in these three Persian kings and he's saying, these kings gave decrees, but it was God giving the capital D decree. He's telling future generations, including our generation, that the God who is sovereign over kings has already made his decree, so he will see it through. It will be completed like a temple built from its great foundation stones all the way up to its roof. If God decrees it, it will be done. Psalm 93:5 says it plain as day. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Do you trust what he said to you, what he's saying to you even now? For Israel, this is another God's not done with us moment. So people dedicate the temple and they celebrate with feasting and sacrifices to the Lord. Now this is a place where we can say, great, they finished the temple. I'm glad they got that done. But what we should see as we read our Bibles is to say the faithfulness that the Jews experienced over 20 years of God saying, and beyond, 70 years prior, saying that I'm going to bring you back to this land, that same faithfulness is the faithfulness of the same God that we trust in today. We're saying you are unchanging. You are unchanging in your faithfulness. So when I see faithfulness in Scripture, when I see promise kept, that builds my faith to know this God is the same. We're meant to look at these events and see a God whose attentive eye is on us, who is working all of this according to his sovereign decree, and that he will not be stopped. Despite our failures, despite the political leaders involved, despite time and weariness, the Lord's decree will come to pass. God's word speaks of God's attentive eye over God's servants to build God's house according to God's sovereign decree. Now, I'll admit that we look at this story and wonder what it has to do with us besides trusting God's word. That's a great place to start. But what has God said in his word about what he plans to do? The temple was finished, it's past. What about us? What has God said to us that he's going to do? Because a lot depends on that. How can we rely on God's sure promise? In Matthew, Peter makes a statement, an amazing statement about Jesus, to which Jesus responds with his own decree. We've seen lots of decrees. We've seen Cyrus's decree, Darius's decree, and God is saying, my decree is over all of that. So what is Jesus's decree? How does he continue what God has spoken? Listen to Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is one of the biggest moments in Jesus' ministry, where Peter actually identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. He is none other than the God of Ezra, whose eye is on his people, and the God who sovereignly works his decrees. This is Jesus. Listen to Jesus' response to Peter. He blesses Peter and then says something remarkable. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will do what? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus is saying the Apostle Peter is going to join the prophets and Jesus, the cornerstone, as part of the foundation of a new temple. That temple is called the church. It's God's house. What does Jesus say about this temple? What is the Son of the living God's decree? His decree is simple. I will build my church. There is nothing Jesus is more committed to than his church. He has made his plans to build it. This statement is a perfect example of God's love and his power put together. His attentive eye, and his sovereign will. I will build my church. Do you hear love in that statement? I will build my church. Do you also hear power in that statement. God is not going to let things fail. And God is channeling all of history to make sure the gospel of Jesus Christ reaches the ends of the earth and his church is built. Every king's decree, every election, every moment of history serves this end. And as God works that direction, his eye is on this church, our church. I will build my church applies to us. I will build you, Sovereign Grace Church, Dayton, whether building us up in terms of adding people to this body or maturing us down and deeper or building us out into our homes or to disciple our kids and sending us to people who will become new bricks in the spiritual temple known as the church. All the while, his eye is on us. His eye is on you as a part of his beloved bride. And Jesus uses the strongest words he could to assure us that he will finish this building project. He says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell represent the fact that death and hell are irreversible, but it's the church who will not succumb to death. It's to say that the church will not die. God has not said this about any other institution. All of his covenant love and his sovereign power is concentrated on making everything work towards building his church. Nothing will stop Jesus Christ from doing this. And yet, we still wonder, is he going to see it through? How can we know that it will be done? In Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, he wants them to know God's power towards them. By remembering that God's power is what raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in heaven. And he says this, God has seated Jesus in heaven far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave Jesus as head over everything to who? To the church, which is his body. So when Jesus gave his life for us, did death prevail over him? No. God mightily worked to raise him from the dead. And then Jesus ascended to heaven. The Father placed Jesus, who death cannot prevail against, and he gave Jesus as the leader, the king, the ruler, the head, the chief shepherd of the church, of us. So if he is the one over us, will he let his church crumble? Will it die? Never. He will not let death's gates prevail against her. He has decreed it, and he will stop at nothing until his gospel reaches every nation and until his church is brought safely to him. No opposition from outside the church and no turmoil within could ever stop him. He is able to leverage any king, any boss, any school principal, any bank, any bureaucracy to accomplish exactly what he has decreed, all with his loving eye upon us. Now, I know that many of us are thinking, you may look at this church and the cumulative amount of change we've experienced over the last few years, folks going to different churches, pastoral changes, and more, and you may think, Jesus is clearly not building. Anyone been tempted to feel that way? Friends, Jesus is always building. Sometimes it's unseen, and that unsettles us. We might not have all the proof to show that he's working, but scripture is chock full of examples where it looked like God was doing absolutely nothing, where it looked as if things were trending backwards, none more important than the cross, where it looked like God was absolutely losing, when instead, as we visited in Ezra, in Jesus' death, he was laying the foundation for his church. He was making this church possible by dying for us. So what makes us think that God is losing right now, that he's not building? I know of a pastor who just recently had to help his church officially close its doors. Is God done with those people? Not at all. It's just going to look different. But that does not mean he is going to stop his work. Thinking that he's done or not able to strengthen us as a church or that he isn't working in the lives of each of us here springs from unbelief, not the truth of what God has promised us. God is never not building. Maybe the church is the least of your worries. Maybe You're here thinking, Jesus builds this church. What does that have to do with me? To answer that question, I just ask you a question in return. What do you feel like is stopping him right now? What do you feel has halted his work in your life? Your past, your spouse, your president, your pastor, your in-laws, your finances, your past church experiences, your current confusion and doubts. Friends, none of these stand a chance at stopping the risen Jesus and building you into his temple. In fact, all of those things are right now being leveraged as tools wielded in your life to conform you to Christ and to make you fruitful for him. The path of repentance that you're on is not a threat to God's plan. It's the very thing he's doing to sanctify you and enable you to serve him wholeheartedly. In other words, Jesus is building his church. The testing of your faith is not a setback. It is the Lord calling you to trust him. Jesus is building his church. And the people who are just a problem in your life, they are a part of Jesus causing you to learn to love your enemies and build his church through your example and through showing them what Christ has done for us. You don't have to know all the ins and outs to be sure that this is what God is up to. He is both in control and he cares. His eye is on you, and he is working things not towards 50 ends, but towards one end. The end where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation join around his throne to worship the risen king as he deserves and as we want to do. The stakes are much higher than a run from Marathon to Athens. But as you ask yourself the question, who will see it through? Ezra 5 and 6 are here to say, God will see it through. And he will do so through his son, Jesus Christ, the head over all things who's been given to us. He's coming down and will come again, and he will plant his throne among us, among his people. Our great God will live with us face to face, and he has said it. He has made his decree. He will build his church. In other words, don't you worry. There's work to do, but you are not alone. His attentive eye is on you. His sovereign decree is underneath you. Oh, church, we truly have nothing to be afraid of, nothing that will stop him, nothing that will prevent him from finishing what he has started.